The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
First Corinthians 6, 18 and following present would-be interpreters of Paul with a serious interpretive problem. In verse 18, it appears that Paul isolates porneia, fornication, as a sin which is to be distinguished in principle from all other sins on the grounds that while every other sin is outside the body, the fornicator sins against his own body. The problems of this text are centered around two basic issues. One, Paul does not actually say that every other sin is outside the body, but rather that every sin is outside or apart from the body. And two, it's difficult to understand on what basis it can be said that fornication is to be considered a unique sin against the body. Eis tasoma. While all other sins are apart from the body, ektos tou somatos. This paper will briefly examine the views of a few representative commentators and then offer an approach to the text which, in the author's opinion, helps to resolve the tension apparent in it. We'll pay particular attention as we look at commentators to the principles by which they arrive at their conclusions, such as they be. A majority of commentators approaching this particular text may be divided into two camps on the basis of their attitudes toward Paul's teaching. On the one hand, you have those who seek to discover some sense in which Paul's words can be accepted by the reader. And on the other hand, you have those who consider Paul's views narrow, hung up, or simply wrong. Representative of the scholarly members of the latter group is Leitzmann, who simply states, "In fact, gluttony, drunkenness, self-mutilation, and suicide are also crimes against one's body." His position is very clear. Paul made a mistake. Leitzmann's hermeneutic, or principle of interpretation, may be characterized as common sense and humanistic. We surmise from looking at his text and reading more broadly in his commentary that upon reading this text, he found sufficient clarity that he felt no need to employ sophisticated linguistic tools in order to discover the meaning of the language. This left him with an apparent statement by Paul that fornication is somehow a unique sin against the body. By common sense, Leitzmann concluded that there really was no way in which this could be true. Thus, a tension arose between his view of the matter and that of Paul. He has no commitment to the authority of Scripture, and apparently feels no particular tension about the fact that Paul's common sense, or lack thereof, led him to a different conclusion. And so Leitzmann's view takes precedence over Paul's, and we read that Paul has made a mistake. This approach, facing Leitzmann and Paul eye to eye, and deciding in favor of Leitzmann, is of course, at root, a simple humanistic exegesis. Human opinion stands to judge the biblical word. C.K. Barrett offers a more restrained example of the same sort of approach. He suggests that, quote, "It's perhaps best to suppose that Paul is writing rather loosely and not in the manner of a textbook of moral philosophy." We have here another example of common sense interpretation. It doesn't make sense if you read it the way it's written. But if you loosen it up a bit, there's a central point being made. Barrett sees no textual difficulties in the verse. He recognizes the difficulties in receiving Paul's words about the uniqueness of fornication at face value. He, like Leitzmann, has no particular commitment to the authority of Scripture, at least with respect to its words, verbal inspiration. And so he's quite prepared to admit the possibility that Paul was wrong. In this case, however, he doesn't see a necessity of that conclusion and resolves the problem by holding that Paul was speaking generally or loosely. Now, let me quickly say, to hold that Paul at times spoke generally or spoke loosely is not inconsistent with a high view of Scripture, though loosely is not the most fortuitous of terms. But generally is certainly a term that we might use. So our problem with Barrett is not that he might conclude from reading the text that this is a general statement. Our problem with Barrett is that in the text, Paul does seem to affirm the uniqueness of fornication. The language does not seem to be all that loose. Some commentators, others, have made an effort to take the matter more seriously and sought to discover the sense in which Paul is distinguishing fornication from other sins. Robertson and Plummer in the ICC explain, if pressed and made absolute, the denial that fornication is like other sins becomes a paradox. He has just told us, verses 9 and 10, that there are many sins which exclude their doer from the kingdom and which therefore deprive the body of its future life in Christ. Obviously, he is here speaking relatively and by way of comparison. All other sins are apart from the body, ektos tou somatos, in the sense that they do not, as fornication does, alienate the body from Christ, its life, and its goal. Now, you don't have the opportunity of reading what Robertson and Plummer have just said, but here the loose language of C.K. Barrett has given way to implicit comparison because straightforward reading produces impossible paradox. The effort that they've made to reach for consistency is certainly to be preferred to the view that Leitzman and Barrett have offered. But does it make sense to say that fornication alienates the body from Christ in a unique way? Does it make sense to say that only fornication separates the body or alienates the body from Christ, and then to say other sins exclude their doer from the kingdom and deprive the body of the afterlife? It seems to me that for all intents and purposes, these two are equivalent. To alienate the body from Christ and to commit a sin that excludes the doer and deprives the body of afterlife, surely these are basically the same thing. So it's not enough to introduce this sort of comparison. Their position, I find, finally incomprehensible, though they've introduced a principle of reaching for a consistent, at least, common sense interpretation. Konzelman takes quite a different tack. He suggests that Paul's rationale in this passage, that every other sin is apart from the body, but fornication is unique, is in fact ad hoc, springing from Paul's general views, which in turn spring from Jewish piety. So he sees Paul's wording here as simply an ad hoc formulation, not to be taken seriously as though the details were to be expounded. He explains that Paul is not really considering whether there may also be other offenses against the body, and proceeds to dismiss what Paul says. Now, certainly this is a light view of biblical authority, but in addition, it's singular that a scholar of Konzelman's stature could read this passage, which does specifically discuss other sins against the body, and conclude that it doesn't consider them, which was his conclusion. But as you look further at Konzelman's approach, what he's really saying is this. The point which Paul sought to make was that fornication is a great sin. The rationale which he offered is not relevant, but springs from his day. We are to embrace his central point, not his Jewish argument. We believe that the scripture demands somewhat closer attention than this, and that a hermeneutic which allows one to focus on the central point at the expense of the concrete details soon leads to subjectivity and eisegesis instead of exegesis in the most simple of ways. Now, Alford has a deeper commitment to the scripture. He makes an effort to discover exactly what Paul is saying and makes the assumption that what Paul says is going to be right. He argues that Paul's terminology, ektos and eis, apart from, in, or to, is technically correct. He argues as follows: drunkenness and gluttony are sins done in and by the body, and are sins by abuse of the body, but they are introduced from without, ektos. Fornication is the alienating of that body which is the Lord's, a contradiction of the truth of the body, wrought from within itself. And so he says, in essence, when Paul says all sins are apart from the body, what he means is all these other sins have their origin outside the body, whereas fornication is from within the body. It seems doubtful, at least to me, that so subtle a distinction is going to prove satisfactory. Drunkenness and gluttony, are these really of external origin, or are they of internal origin? Indeed, at least with respect to the man, it could be argued that fornication is more external than either gluttony or drunkenness. I don't see how to maintain the distinction that gluttony is from outside the body and fornication is from inside. I don't even see the distinction that gluttony or drunkenness somehow involves the body less than fornication. It involves the emotions less, but certainly they involve, those sins involve the body no less. More recently, Grosch Heide has defined the unique sinfulness of fornication as follows. In the case of insobriety, it's not the act of eating or drinking which is sinful. In the case of fornication, however, the action itself, the carnal communion, is sinful. Food comes from without the body. The sexual appetite arises in the body and has it as its only domain. This is a version of Alford's argument. But Grosheide's argument is subject to criticism. Indeed, the parallels which he draws are an error. He argues it's not the act of eating per se, but improper overeating, which is wrong. While he argues the act of carnal communion is itself wrong. But ought the parallel not to be of a different order? Ought it not to be that the act of carnal communion per se is not wrong, but improper sexual communion is wrong? On this basis, of course, we come exactly parallel to the eating of food and the drinking of wine, which actions are not necessarily per se wrong, any more than sexual relationships are per se wrong. And once we've said this, the uniqueness of fornication fades. And with the fading of that, so also Grosheide's argument. It may further be argued that his comparison of the food which comes from without to the sexual desire which comes from within is also an error. Should the food not be compared with the harlot as the desired item, external to or without the doer, and the sinful desire, be it sexual or for the alcohol, then stand as parallel to one another? When formulated in this manner, the uniqueness of Grosheide's distinction once again fades. Now, the last commentator I'd like to look at is Lenski, also committed to the principle that the scripture is to be interpreted consistently with itself. Lenski argues as follows, apparently considering sexual sins to be self-evidently in a class by themselves. He explains, sexual sins bear a vicious character all their own. They are particularly unsavory and hence entail shame and disgrace in a peculiar manner. They rot the body, fill the mind with rottenness, and rapidly eliminate the sinner from this life. No sinful act desecrates the body like fornication and sexual abuse. Now, Lenski has clearly stated his own view of sexual sin, but he's failed to help us to understand why sexual sin is unique. Could it not be argued that drunkenness, for instance, would rot the body, fill the mind with rottenness, and rapidly eliminate the sinner from this life, and perhaps do it more quickly than fornication? It seems to me that commentators would do better if they choose to identify sexual sin as unique, to make this passage itself the source of their argument, rather than seek to bring other arguments, at least these other arguments, to bear. Now, critical scholars have often complained that commitment to biblical authority leads to forced or arbitrary exegesis in efforts to reconcile differences within Scripture. Conservatives should join in deploring forced and arbitrary exegesis. We should note, however, that humanist convictions and commitments also have their drawbacks. The lack of commitment to biblical authority allowed Leitzmann to stop short of a penetrating analysis of Paul's words. He felt no need to seek out a unity in what Paul had to say. Conzelman, too, falls short of careful exegesis, dismissing even the necessity of it. Further, it's not only the conservative Grossheide who offers an unworkable exegesis. We found the same also in Robertson and Plummer. Dogmatic pseudo-harmonization and inattentive non-harmonization must both be deplored. I'd like to propose today in the discussion, well, the monologue, a resolution of the difficulty which we face, which is to be achieved by careful exegesis, grammatical historical tools being employed within a literary context. As long ago as 1874, a suggestion was made by Koni Bierenhausen. Which suggestion was made and has subsequently been noted by men such as F.C. Grant, R.M. Grant, C.F.D. Moll, and Leon Morris, all of them noting it, but never really developing it. It's the intent of this paper to offer somewhat more substantial defense than a tentative opinion for the position which these men have taken note of. A quick review of contemporary translations reveals that translators have felt the difficulty of reconciling the two latter parts of 1 Corinthians 6:18, which read, "Every sin a man does is without the body or apart from or outside the body, but he who fornicates sins against his own body." When the two parts of this verse are taken together as complementary, the first must be read as hyperbole. Every sin a man does is apart from the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. If taken this way, then the first becomes a hyperbolic general statement and the second a restrictive qualification. Now, the King James and the American Standard Version render the verse slightly differently. They translate it, they translate it just as I've read it, every sin is apart from the body, and leave the reader to infer the hyperbole here. Those translations which are more concerned to render the sense of the passage rather than the exact wording have sought to do so by inserting the word other in this text. And thus they read, every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. By the insertion of the word other, they establish the uniqueness of fornication. Thus we find Beck, the NASV in italics, the NEB, the NIV, Phillips, the RSV, and Williams inserting the word other. This action of inserting the word other clarifies the ambiguity of what Paul said, but precludes precisely by its emendation what I would consider the best reading of this passage. So this involves just a mild diatribe against emendation, even when there might even be some warrant for it. Now, before I launch off into my defense, let me note that there is a defense of the emendation, of inserting the word other. The hyperbole here can be paralleled in Matthew 12:31, where the Lord teaches that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. The hyperbole here can be paralleled in Matthew 12:31, where the Lord teaches that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. The context demands that we either qualitatively distinguish every sin from blasphemy against the Spirit, or render the verse as though it indicated that every sin or any sin except the sin against the Spirit may be forgiven. Both alternatives have their defenders and their strong points, and whichever you choose finally to adopt, the analogy of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 12 at least warrants an argument that others should be inserted. However, I'd like to take a different approach to the text. While verse 18 does make sense if we infer other, or accept every sin as a hyperbole limited by the except or the but, there are distinct advantages to taking 1 Corinthians 6:18b as a Corinthian slogan rather than as Paul's argument. Because if it's a slogan, it can be given its full face value. It says, every sin is apart from the body. That's what the verse says. And it can be read exactly that way without having to make allowance for dramatic hyperbole. It becomes a Corinthian slogan asserting that those who are now perfect in Christ, and that was a central problem in Corinth, are so free from the body that it no longer may be a source of sin for them. Such a statement that every sin a man commits then is apart from the body fits smoothly into their over-realized eschatology, which was a major source of Paul's problem at Corinth. This smooth fit should encourage us to look farther to see whether there's any way of defending the sort of view that would say, here we have a Corinthian slogan. And as you may guess, I think there is. The first and weakest argument needs to emerge from the linguistic evidence. The verse, which surely you can't read here, at least many of you, informs us that every sin that a man should make or do is apart from the body. And the word for sin here is hamartama. If you squint and pick it out, you find it up there about four lines up on the left. Hamartama is an unusual word. Verse 18, then, offers within itself weak supporting evidence for what I'm arguing. Specifically, the only other occurrences of this word in the Pauline corpus are at Romans 3:25 and possibly at Romans 5:16. 3:25 is a quote, or is a verse, which is almost surely based on Wisdom 11:23, which uses hamartima. And thus, it's quite likely that what we have here is not Paul developing his own thinking, but Paul interacting with a thought that emerges from another source. And it's quite probable, in fact, most of the commentators would take that point of view, that the choice of the word hamartima in Romans 3:25 reflects not Paul's thinking, but precisely the text that he was building from. The other possible occurrence of hamartima is at Romans 5:16. The attestation here, the manuscripts, make it very unlikely that hamartema is the word to be preferred, and hamartematos seems to be the preferable reading. Sorry, hamartesantos rather than hamartematos. If this shift is made, then the second occurrence of this word simply disappears. Now, while it would be presumptuous to conclude from the fact that Paul probably never chose to use hamartema elsewhere in the Pauline corpus, he could not have chosen it here at 1 Corinthians 6. He used it in Romans. He knew it. He didn't choose it in his own vocabulary, but he certainly knew it. So you can only conclude it's an exceedingly rare word within Paul's vocabulary. On the other hand, it would be foolish in this case where the issue of a slogan is under debate not to recognize that the peculiar word should at least raise our eyebrows and cause us to ask whether more can be discovered. And more can be discovered as we examine the structure of Paul's argument. And it seems to me this is by all odds the strongest case for the defense of a slogan here. if we examine the manner in which Paul handles other acknowledged slogans from Corinth in the Corinthian letter, the 1 Corinthian letter, we learn a good bit about 1 Corinthians 6:18. In particular, we're going to look in a few minutes at 6:12 and 13. But I just give you, for matters of reference, there are generally admitted slogans from the Corinthians at 1 Corinthians 6:12, 6:13, 8:1, 8:4, and 11:2. Let me run that by you again for those of you who aren't magic with a pencil and do want them down. 1 Corinthians 6:12, 6:13, 8:1, 8:4, and 11:2. There would be near unanimity in the commentators that these are Corinthian slogans. With less unanimity, but still a substantial majority, you would find slogans also identified at 7:1, 8:5, and 8:8. 7:1, 8:5, and 8:8. So we have here in this second section of the Corinthian letter a lot of pieces of information that come from the Corinthians, pieces with which Paul interacts. Now, Paul's method of handling the quotations is generally to cite them, to introduce a retort or response, and then to explain his point of view on the issue. We'll look for a moment briefly at 1 Corinthians 7:1 in order to illustrate this. It provides a pretty much unambiguous example of Paul's methodology. In 7:1, Paul makes reference specifically to a Corinthian letter and cites a point which they made, namely, it is, quote, good for a man not to touch a woman. Touch is a euphemism for sexual relationships, NIV notwithstanding, gentlemen. NIV butchers, in my opinion, 1 Corinthians 7:1. And I've expressed that opinion to the editors, so I'll express it here. This quotation from the Corinthians is followed by a retort and then by further remarks in which Paul explains his own point of view. It's good, he says, for a man not to touch a woman, but because of fornication, and then he goes on. With this example in mind of slogan, retort, explanation, let's consider 1 Corinthians 6. All right? You don't have to read that yet, and I'll close off the second part because you'll waste your time reading it before I'm ready for it. Okay, looking then at 1 Corinthians 6, the chapter that we're discussing, looking at verses 12 and 13, which represent, in point of fact, the beginning of the discussion, of which 18 is the conclusion, we find the universally accepted Corinthian slogan, all things are lawful for me. This slogan appears in 6:12, 6:13, and 10:23. Three times in the letter, then, Paul interacts with it. In 6:12 and 10:23, he restricts the apparently total license that the Corinthian congregation calls for by his remark, but not everything is expedient. They say, everything's lawful to me. Paul responds, yes, but not everything is expedient. This isn't the place to discuss Paul's relationship to the all is lawful, but I would note that careful retort. In 6:13, there are further retorts. Or 6:12, rather, a second response comes after not everything is expedient, he goes on to say, I won't be overpowered by anything. In 6:13, again, universally recognized, we have another slogan, meat for the belly and the belly for meat. It's obvious within their sexual discussion that the parallel statement of meat for the belly is sex organs for sexual relationships. Paul responds to this slogan about meat with a careful response, a careful retort, in which he says, yes, but God will reduce to naught both it and them. So meat for the stomach for meat, Paul responds, but God will reduce to naught both it and them. So we have a retort introduced with a de, the weaker of the contrasting words. He moves ahead to a further development of his point of view. So we have further exposition, point three on this outline up here, further exposition of Paul's view, beginning from a commonly held but insufficiently developed assumption introduced by Uk Oidate, don't you know, that the body is not for fornication, that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then Paul concludes this discussion of these slogans in 6:13 through 17 with a concluding exhortation, flee fornication. So you have slogan, retort, exposition, exhortation. I can't bring those into alliterative language, but I hope you see the point. Slogan, retort, exposition, exhortation. This pattern, by the way, can be paralleled in 7. And it should be noted that in doing it this way, I have separated flee fornication from the remainder of verse 18. This is what has sidetracked your expositors, and if you look at their treatment of the text, generally they have a break at 17, and 18 begins with 18a. Flee fornication. Every other sin is apart from the body. Now, if we accept this structure as at least passingly accurate, the case for identifying a slogan at 18b is immeasurably advanced. When we note that exactly this same structure occurs in verses 18b through 20. The four components can be laid out as follows. Slogan, every sin that a man commits or does is apart from his body. Retort, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Further exposition, and then you'd read on the next verses, noting the uk oidate, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so on, followed by a concluding exhortation, by all means then, glorify God in your body. So the parallel is complete. The pattern of handling the slogan is one for one repeated. Slogan, retort, exposition, exhortation. On this reading, then, the concluding section of chapter 6 refutes the Corinthian slogan of liberation from the body and brings the discussion to a close on a positive note, whereas the conclusion of the earlier part, 6:12 through 18a, ended with a negative exhortation, flee fornication. Here, this last section of the discussion ends with a positive exhortation, glorify God in your body. Looking back then on the material we've presented and editing slightly because of the clock, we note that at first sight, 1 Corinthians 6:18 appears to identify fornication as a unique sin, different from all other sins. And much ink has been spilt explaining how this can be so, or simply dismissing Paul because obviously it's not that kind of unique. This impression is especially strong if 18a, flee fornication, is erroneously coupled with 18b and following, and if the word other is inserted, saying every other sin instead of every sin. On this basis, the passage reads, flee fornication, every other sin a man commits is apart from the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Our reflections on the theology of 18b, the presence of hamartama, and the exact parallel between Paul's handling of the Corinthian slogan in the first part of the chapter and his handling of this proposed slogan at the end leads us to the conclusion that our first impressions were wrong, that fornication is not being singled out as a unique sin, but rather it's the center of the discussion of the whole chapter. We further suggest that instead of trying to harmonize the various parts of verse 18, we should consider 18a, flee fornication, to be a concluding remark rather than an opening remark. And I'd offer to you, as a way of concluding the discussion here, or at least the presentation, two paraphrases of the appropriate verse, 18a, b, and c. The first one will reflect the contemporary reading in so many Bibles, and the second one will reflect what I've proposed here. hopefully this will be a way of kind of gelling what I've said. Traditional reading, then, above all, avoid fornication. Run away from it. Every other sin that a man may commit is apart from his body, but fornication is unique in that the fornicator sins against his own body. Second paraphrase that centers on what I've been trying to say. Some of you excuse yourselves by claiming that anything is lawful for you because a new man in Christ is liberated from his body and can't be tainted by his use of it. On the contrary, as we've argued above, what you do with your bodies is important, and the fornicator sins against himself, against his own body, against the temple of the Holy Spirit. 6:18, then, is a slogan, not an assertion. And by fairly standard grammatical tools, coupled with literary structure, we're able to resolve something that has, I think, caused a great deal of confusion. And frequently the identification of sexual sins as absolutely unique. How often does this passage get delivered to people who are having problems in a sexual area? And by presenting it in such a way that we teach them sexual sin is unique in being wicked, and it's wicked, but by making it unique, often we add unnecessarily to the burden that people have. I think it's really important to recognize sexual sin is a sin and a big sin and involves profoundly the individuals, but it's not the kind of unique that often we make it to be. So that would be my proposal. Is Mr. Logan here? Is there supposed to be time for feedback, or do you all get to run for a cup of coffee? I don't know if there's coffee. Well, failing that, why don't those run who want to run, and there's another session in... Leroy, is there question time, or is there a 4 o'clock presentation, or what happens? It's up to me. Well, I would run. Let me do this. If there are a couple of questions, I'd be glad to field like one or two and do it briefly. The wording is different there. But yes, you can demonstrate not only from the Gospels, but elsewhere in the literature, that a universal statement, pon, followed by an accepted de, can mean, implicitly by the context, this sort of restriction. So I could say, you're all nuts except Lachman. I just happened to be looking at him. The you're all nuts, everybody takes to include the whole group, and by following it immediately with a discussion of him, I single him out for hatred. But you all concede that the all is restricted. So it's a legitimate reading. It's legitimate to do that. I think here it's unnecessary and leads you to a sort of tension that finally is destructive. So grammatically, if the structure of the accepted clause there in Matthew is parallel, it can be done. And certainly in the passage I was looking at, which is of course later on in the kingdom discussion, that's a perfectly valid reading. Any sin can be forgiven, but that one won't be. It's no problem in Greek or in English. It's just that here I think it's quite unnecessary.